The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
What a great start to the morning. You know, I have this perspective because I know what I'm going to preach and emphasize, and then I see these songs come up that just fit so well, and I feel a little guilty that I'm not better at preparing ahead of time and actually talking to the worship leader to coordinate these things. But it's neat to see how the Lord does so. You know, that song, I also think, how difficult is it as a church, both in selecting songs and in preaching? I mean, it's not difficult in that we want to be faithful to God's word, but it's difficult in things that we emphasize that the church is a mix, and people are going through different things, right? Some people are, man, they're just enjoying life. And songs like I Ask the Lord, initially you're like, man, this is a downer. God is beating me up. What? Thy worm? What are we talking about here? But then you see the emphasis of that song is that God is purposeful in things that we don't understand. And suffering and difficulties in life. He's purposeful and good, and he's sanctifying us. And it's like, oh, that's such a good song. But the first half of it, you're just kind of like, and I think, are some people thinking, well, this is a downer church. Can't we be a little happier? And then, but then you have the other side of it. If everything was, here's a big criticism of church in general. Everything's just so plastic and happy and it's not real to life. And so I hope what you hear and hope what you appreciate is we want to be real to life. Life is full of wonderful times that we celebrate and full of really hard times. So it's like we want to encourage and we want to minister. And that's what God's word does. And that's really, I think, what you'll see in Genesis 14. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 14. But, okay, in Genesis 13, what did we do? We looked at the faith of Abraham, contrasted with the folly of Lot. We saw, you know, Lot valued worldly riches, wants to go to the big city. He values those things more than the promise of God. And the story began by recognizing the great wealth of both of these men, Abram and Lot, and that this wealth, much more than, you know, in poverty they got along just fine, but in wealth, it led to strife between their workers, between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot, and a point, you know, that I didn't make last week, but it's certainly true, is that this is the promised land of God. Certainly God's promised land is sufficient for both of these herds. So what's going on here? Why is there strife? It's not that God's provision is lacking. No, his provision is more than enough. And I think what that points to is really kind of a sense of greed or maybe being overly zealous, needlessly demanding the better areas of grazing when, hey, this is fine over here. And so the fault really is with Lot for not recognizing his place. What's his place in the family? He's been so richly blessed because of his association with Abram, who is not only his uncle, but father-like authority. And so he should have tell his men to knock it off and get them in order. Abram is the one who is called and blessed of God. So Lot should recognize that. And if you remember, the blessing to Abram was not only to make his name great, but to make him the father of a great nation. And the purpose of all of this calling and blessing to Abram is that he will be a blessing to others, that he will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And of course, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that is the new covenant. It's the Gentiles. It's you are the offspring of Abraham. So that Lot wouldn't recognize this sense of blessing associated with Abram. that he wouldn't recognize this and instruct his men to be, you know, be thankful for everything that you have and stop being so aggressive and just always grasping for more. This is the cause of the strife. And the last thing that they should want is a separation from Abram and the blessing of God's promise. That this wasn't the attitude and response of Lot shows not only a lack of faith, but just utter foolishness. Lot's decision to leave is a great contrast to faith in the promise of God. It's the opposite of what we read about in the book of Hebrews. Instead of patiently waiting, people who didn't even see the fulfillment of God's promise in their lifetime, right? But believe the promise of God. Lot's decision, it's contrary to this. It's contrary to faith. It's wanting that immediate gratification. It's wanting something now instead of the delayed blessing of God. And not only is it a lack of godly faith, but it's foolishness in the sense of not even appreciating, not even prioritizing things like family and good community and a good and safe environment for your wife and children. And I just think, you know, those kinds of appreciations, it doesn't take faith to have that kind of appreciation. Unbelievers value those kinds of things. It's like that unbelieving couple, and you hear about this at times. This unbelieving couple, they don't have anything to do with the church, don't have anything to do with God. And then they have kids, and they think, you know, church would be good for them. Let's send them to, if they don't all go, let's send the kids to church. It'd be good for them to learn some good. It's a good environment for them, right? So it doesn't even take faith to recognize right priorities and good things. So we see Lot as this contrast to Abram's faith. And then Genesis 14 shows a terrible consequence of Lot's decision, of his foolishness. I think we have to be careful with some of these Old Testament battle scenes, right? Because we recognize in the New Testament and just the foolishness of Lot, Lot's described again, righteous. So evidently at some point, he believed the promise of God. By his various stories in the Bible, we don't see this evidence of faith, but instead, what do we see in really his life? We see the evidence of God's faithfulness. Which is, again, that's a theme we've been talking about this morning in the equipping hour and God's faithfulness and singing about his covenant faithfulness. So just like us, part of the message there is, you know, Lot needs a savior, just like me. He needs an exodus from bondage. He needs rescue from sin and death. So like Lot, we're sinners. We're sinners to whom God faithfully promises to show mercy and grace and to save us from our sin and our folly. And even though we can identify with Lot in this way, we should look. Oh, it's so rich to look at the life of Abraham, to follow his example of faith and what faith looks like. You know, there's repentance, there's coming back to God and living a life of obedience. And obedience that, and I think what we see growth, which we should expect as Christians, sanctification, this progressive growth. We see growth in the faith of Abram. Abraham's life is a great encouragement because we see faith stumbles along the way, but it's consistently repenting and growing stronger. And stronger. In Genesis 12, he's a coward. He's controlled by his fear. He shamefully tells his wife to lie in order to save himself. And then in Genesis 13, he repents. He returns to the altar and worships the Lord and shows great faith in in his gracious response to Lot in the midst of that strife. So there are what we also see, there are different kinds of trials. And you know that. There are different kinds of trials in life. In Genesis 13, it's the ungratefulness of family. It's the challenge to Abram is Lot is so ungrateful. And it's the sadness, the loss of family. It's the potential loss of the land. That's a temptation and struggle because he's given him what belongs, everything belongs to him by the promise of God. So Abram's faith, it's stronger. He's not threatened in order to be so generous to Lot. He trusts God. He has a great sense of freedom that enables him to be so incredibly generous to Lot. His faith is generous. It relies upon the Lord. It's a faith that in the midst of loss and sorrow, it responds in worship. Going to the altar of the Lord, looking to him to give something much better than land. Looking for a city whose foundation is built by God. In the providence of God, we're given all sorts of opportunities, right? Opportunities that test our faith, that help us to grow. And so far, what has Abram faced? What's his story? What are these opportunities? First of all, he's called to leave his country, leave his community, leave his kindred, his inheritance, to trust God to go to this unnamed land. And halfway there, Abram's father, Terah, decides to settle down in Haran. And so maybe there's tension there between honoring his father and yet knowing this isn't the place that God is leading us to. And then Terah dies in Haran. So there's even more loss of family. And then they leave. He leaves with his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot. And then what's next? The Canaanites are in the land. There's famine in the land. There's the threat of Egypt, fearing for his life. There's the family strife that comes and the disappointing loss of Lot. So you see these challenges going on. And then Genesis 14. There's another test that we're going to see as we read Genesis 14. But let's pray together. Lord, thank you for not only these examples of faith for us to admire and follow. A faith that you richly supply to each of your children. But thank you for showing us your faithfulness to your own. We ask for your blessing over your word, that you would help and minister truth in order to strengthen our faith. Strengthen our confidence, our hope in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hey, we're making progress. A whole chapter last week and this week. You see the end of Genesis come way out there in the future somewhere. Okay, Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Imam in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites. and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Horbah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word. You may be seated. I feel very accomplished. Thank you. Okay, again, we're meant to see the faith of Abram. It's Abram, it's like Abram to the rescue. And yet, the ending tells us that it's really God to the rescue. Because what was the promise of God? We need to continually remember the promise of God. God said that he would bless those who bless Abram, and he would curse those who dishonor him. And so what we see here is Abram acting in faith on that promise. God blesses those who bless him. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and then God blesses Melchizedek with a tithe from Abram. It's the outworking of the promise of God. And the four kings who dishonor Abram by coming in, and how did they dishonor him? By coming in, they're plundering the promised land, taking his nephew Lot in the process. These are defeated, and Abram makes sure that any blessing that he receives cannot be said to have come from the wicked king of Sodom, but that God alone receives the glory. What we see here is the first and oldest recorded battle. And even though the New Testament tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but ultimately that it's a spiritual battle that we're in, even though that's true, still we should see from this story that there is a legitimacy given to acts of justice. and to the defense and protection of the innocent. There's a God-given legitimacy that we saw a few weeks ago, having its roots in the Noahic covenant, a legitimacy that continues today. And what's the application? The application is to governmental rule. It's to positions of soldiers and law enforcement. God bless you. Positions that Christians can be involved in. Justice, it's good. It's right. It's a virtuous action befitting a believer. And we read in Micah 6:8 that God has shown us. He's shown us what is good. That His people are to act justly, to carry out justice, to love kindness or mercy, to walk humbly with our God. So look at the progression of Abram's faith from Genesis 12 to Genesis 14, from a cowardly act that endangered his own wife to a courageous act where he comes to the rescue of his undeserving nephew Lot, who had just decided to leave him. Genesis 13 is a great example of humility, a humble faith in God. There are times to turn the other cheek, right? And Genesis 13 is kind of like it's turning the other cheek. Abram did with Lot, humbly, generously relying upon the promise of God, giving Lot the first choice of a land that rightfully, according to the promise of God, belonged to Abram. So in essence, it's an offense and he's turning the other cheek. It's a godly humility. And yet, what do we see here? There's also times to respond with acts of justice, which comes from it's the same faith. It's the same faith that trusts God to provide. And when you think about it, as different as those acts seem to be, they're really kind of the same in the sense that you know, they seem different. One seems very passive. One seems aggressive. But how are they the same? They're sacrificial. They're both sacrificial. Both are considering the needs of others as more important than your own. And what's the real contrast? The real contrast is being self-preserving. Like telling your wife to lie and say that you're my sister. This particular narrative in chapter 14 begins with a description of a confederation of these four city-states from the east, from Mesopotamia, four kings who apparently defeated these five cities of the Jordan Valley in long ago in the past, because what do we read? For 12 years they've been giving service to Chedorlaomer. And this service involves something that was lacking. Mesopotamia apparently is poor in copper. I don't know. This is like a rare earth treaty going on here. Because they're poor in copper. The Jordan Valley is rich in copper. They need copper to make tools and weapons. And so on the 13th year, 12 years this has been going on. On the 13th year, these cities, they decide, enough of this. We're going to rebel. They don't pay up. Probably hoping, well, maybe they'll just kind of forget about us here. Maybe they're too busy to travel all the way down and bother with little old us. But travel is also an important part of the picture, because not only did these kings of the east need copper, but the main caravan route from the east to Egypt goes right through the Jordan Valley. So strategically, they got to keep things in order. They can't have these rebellious cities along this important trade route. And so not only do they come, but they plunder various cities along the way. You know, they're coming for these five cities, but all along the way, it's like we're going to make sure everyone is shipshape. We're going to make sure everyone is knows who's the boss here. And they plunder these cities along the way. And with the eyes of faith, we might ask, is God sovereign over these kinds of events? Is this just some random event? And if you know me, I'm going to say, well, it's, of course, the sovereignty of God in all things. Things don't just happen. And again, what have we seen going through the book of Genesis? We've seen that God is intimately involved in the details of his creation. He's especially involved in the lives of people, his image bearers. So nothing's random. Nothing occurs apart from the sovereign hand of God. He is purposeful. And so he wants Abram's faith to grow. And this certainly gives Abram an opportunity to put his faith into action. And we need to not only believe the right things, but man, it's powerful when the things that we believe, we actually are forced to act upon. So will Abram believe the promise of God? That God blesses those who bless him and curses those who dishonor him. And as Christians, with this picture of God in Genesis, and with the more direct teaching of the New Testament, we should always conclude that God is sovereign. We should understand that God is sovereignly working all things, even armies that attack, for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. God's purpose for Abram was the blessing of a seed and a land, a blessing of greatness that would lead to the blessing, the salvation of families from all over the earth. And with the eyes of faith, Abram saw that there was an already and not yet aspect to God's promise. That yes, there is this promised land, but then yet God's promise spoke of something so much greater. That this is a type and shadow of the ultimate blessing, the big theme from Genesis to Revelation, the big theme is what? It's God dwelling with his people. That's what it all points to. That's what it all culminates with. So in other words, he wasn't simply after the gift from the giver, but the ultimate blessing of the giver himself. Are you pursuing the gift or the giver? Do you see that the life of faith is one of action, a life of obedience, and that the various trials and challenges in life, they're intended by God to strengthen your faith? We should value that. It's not pleasant. Not that we like trials and sufferings, but it's so good to see that God is good and his purposes are good. That God lovingly ordains all things for our good. That these trials are opportunities for us to go beyond simply knowing a concept that seems to be true, but to act and do and respond in ways that cause us to know in a much deeper way. Not just intellectually, but personally, experientially, seeping its way into the core of who we are. Initially, when you first read James chapter 1, did you think, that's weird? Right? You know what I'm saying? Like James chapter 1, it just seems foreign and strange to us. But when we grow in this way of exercising our faith and valuing what strengthens our faith, it makes sense for us to read things like, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Or in Romans 5 that says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that there's a purpose Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love, it's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's great. It's beautiful, isn't it? Our faith is meant to grow. Our faith is not just a ticket to get to heaven. Our faith is meant to grow, to love God, to value what he values. And we should want this, even to the point of rightly seeing God's purpose in ordaining various trials, seeing that they're divinely appointed opportunities to put our faith into action, causing us to know deep down inside, all the more to know within our souls that he is faithful to keep his promise of redemption. That the greatest fulfillment for us is not the various gifts and blessings along the way, not simply some land, but God. I want God, right? I also want to come back to the fact that Lot also belongs to the Lord. Even in his foolishness, even though, think about it, after this event, this great rescue, Lot goes back to Sodom. Of all times that he should hang out with Abram, it's like, you just rescued me from this dangerous, vulnerable place and this king that is a fool too. Lot still decides to go back to Sodom, to not stay with the one who just rescued him. And amazingly, graciously, God has chosen to give mercy to Lot, calling him righteous. This is what grace is. God's favor to those like us who could never deserve it. And Abram's faith, having to do with his sinful and frustrating nephew, this faith seeks to save the one who's in danger. And this is what our faith should look like as well. Thinking of others, considering them more significant than ourselves, not self-serving. We should continually work out our faith, wanting to grow stronger by not forsaking the church and worship, to be devoted to prayer and fellowship and God's word. But what we learn from Abram is that our faith is not simply about us as individuals, right? We think of our personal relationship with the Lord and we think individually. No, our faith, it's about others as well. With Abram rescuing Lot, I think of Jude that tells us, have mercy on those who doubt and save others by snatching them out of the fire. Come to their rescue when you see believers wandering away. Faith looks like Jesus. It looks like Abram rescuing his undeserving nephew. It considers others as more significant than ourselves. Abram's faith isn't so private that he keeps to himself. No, he shows mercy and he goes after and he rescues his loved one. And obviously each situation that we experience can just generally apply too specifically. I mean, each situation is different. Our times, our strategies of rescue, they're not the same. Need discernment on how best to rescue a loved one sometimes. Prayer has always been essential, but the point here is that our faith gives us a willing heart to go after the one who's wandering away and into situations that are dangerous to their souls. Abram acts. He doesn't just act alone also. He acts, it's interesting, he acts in alliance or with a, he apparently has a treaty with these neighboring Amorite clans. And because in the end he says that it's right for them to take their share of the rescued goods, right? What they ate, and then they should have a share. I don't want a sandal strap from you, but they should have their share, implying they did some work here. they went along. It's not just Abram and 318 fighting men, but they helped. They went with him. There's an alliance here. So if these different chapters, these Abrahamic narratives tell us aspects of Abram's growing faith, what have we seen so far? We've seen faith to follow God's initial call, leaving everything behind, a test of faith in Haran, a test of faith when he saw the Canaanites were in the land, a test of famine, a test of fearing for his life in Egypt, a test of family strife and the disappointing loss of Lot, and a faith that turns the other cheek, humbly trusting God and generously giving to Lot the first choice of the land. Instead of being self-serving and cowardly, we see Abram becoming sacrificial and believing the promise of God, believing now that God will curse those who dishonor him. And believing this, he acts very courageously. Believing God's word, he acts, he goes, he defeats this enemy, and he rescues Lot. But now in the last part of chapter 14, there's another test of faith. Instead of suffering, this one has to do with reward. And this temptation requires discernment, because how easy would it be to see this rescued plunder as the blessing of God? God's blessing and the world's benefits can be confused. And these are illustrated in the story by two kings, by the king of Sodom and this mysterious priest king Melchizedek. We have a perspective that Abram is only beginning to see. We know the rest of Genesis. We know about this king of Sodom. We know the story to come where God judges the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the narrator has already been hinting at this along the way. In Genesis 13, he tells us that the land that Lot chose was eventually destroyed by God. And that the men of Sodom were not simply sinners, but wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So we have this perspective, but Abram doesn't. We already have this bias towards this king. But then the description of the initial battle in verses 8 to 10, they only add to this bad impression of the king of Sodom. I like how the language is used here. There's not only a shameful defeat, but then the king of Sodom, it's like he runs away, falls into a pit, and now he shows up after it's all over and tries to look like a big shot, right? Wanting to be seen as the hero who enriched Abram. And as a side note, I can't read this passage and not think of R.C. Sproul. R.C. used this passage to make a point. This mention of the bitumen pits. R.C., he used this passage to teach how something that we've taught and said to you, that the Hebrew language, it emphasizes something in a certain sort of way. In English, we stick an exclamation point on it. In Hebrew, they emphasize things by repetition, by repeating a word. We don't pick this up in our English translations, but this passage in the Hebrew really wanted to emphasize that these bitumen pits, bitumen we read earlier when they were building the Tower of Babel. It's like the mortar they use. It's like a asphalt, a pitch. So these bitumen pits, the narrator really wants to make the point that these are no ordinary pits. They were apparently huge, and it must have been the strategy of the five kings, you know, because they're along the eastern shore, and then they come into the valley to meet the attacking king. So why do they go there? They go there because there are bitumen pits. There's these massive pits, and they're thinking, this is our territory. We know the lay of the land. It might be a bit of an advantage to us because we know these pits. And but again, they're no ordinary pits. In Hebrew, they're described as pits of bitumen. Not just pits, but pits. Or as R.C. said, the pittiest pits of them all. And if you've been blessed by R.C.'s teachings, you know the reason why he taught this. He came, it's his series on the holiness of God. That the superlative form of emphasis, repeating a word three times, the only use of this is in Scripture is to say that God is holy, holy, holy. The ultimate emphasis. And so back to the king of Sodom. They fought in this valley with these enormous pits, and it didn't turn out so well because we read that they fled and some even fell into the pits. I don't know if it's his men or him or, but it's embarrassing. It's an embarrassing defeat. It's not impressive. The king of Sodom wants to look like a big shot, but he in reality what the. We're given the impression he wants to look like a big shot, but he's an unimpressive oaf. We get this impression also just in the language here, in the contrasting ways in which these two kings address Abram. I mean, look at the class of Melchizedek. He comes with bread and wine, a victorious meal after battle, and he blesses him really in the language of a poem. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies. And it's beautiful. Excuse me. Melchizedek, he's sophisticated. He's impressive. He's mysterious. And the contrast is this guy who runs away and falls into a pit and now comes with self-serving motives, bringing no praise, no thanks for saving his people. And basically his language is, ugh, me take people, you take stuff. Poetry and then, like, just crass. The narrator wants us to notice the stark contrast in attitude, in presentation, language. And a part of the message to us is the superiority of God's blessing. That the riches of this world in comparison to the riches of God, they're just embarrassingly weak and crass. And like Abram, we should see that through temptation, not wanting to rob God of the glory that's truly his and his alone. There's nothing... Again, there's nothing inherently wrong with earthly riches. But the scriptures, they never have them as the end goal, right? As Augustine said, we are made for God and our hearts are restless until they rest in. God is the goal. It's the continual message of Scripture. Right from the very start, right from the very first chapter of Genesis, the main point is that there's the work of God that comes to completion in 6 days, and the goal of this work is the seventh day, to reign over it, to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And then God brings us into his pattern, and the ultimate message of the seventh day is for us to enjoy the very presence of God. Because of all his work and all of our work, it has to do with reigning with him, enjoying him as our great reward. Right from the start. Again, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a goal. There's a contrast. Rest, not sleep, but satisfaction, enjoyment. No more worry and anxiety. No more chasing after the wind. From the very start of creation, God's design and his ultimate promise to us has to do with our rest, our satisfaction, a great feast like Melchizedek bringing bread and wine. Thanks, Ethan. So the stuff of this world, may be good, it may be useful, but it's, in that C.S. Lewis illustration, it's only mud pies in the slum. It doesn't compare to a holiday at sea. God is the ultimate goal, the only true and lasting satisfaction of man. Melchizedek, compared with the king of Sodom, is like asking, who gave the victory? Was it God or was it man? Who gets the glory? The king of Sodom wants Abram to, keep the stuff, not out of a thankful heart, but in order to say, do you see the great wealth of Abram? I'm the one who's responsible for that. I'm the one who gave it to you. I deserve. He wants the glory. And faith doesn't say that I contributed to my wealth or salvation, that I did my part and I deserve the blessing. No, faith says God is the one who enables me to fight these battles. God is the one who promises to bless and to believe this, enabling me to act upon the promises of God. So the temptation at the end of this particular story, it has to do with this. Am I deserving? Did I earn it? Or does everything I have belong to the Lord? And so I'll respond in worship, even giving a portion of God's blessing. It's his, giving it back to him as an expression of praise. That's what we see going on here. And in saying this, I don't think this mysterious character, Melchizedek, maybe Steve, maybe you're going to teach on this, I don't know, in the equipping hour. But Melchizedek is it's interesting. Such a short little bit in the Bible, and yet people love to go on and on about Melchizedek. Makes great Christian fiction. All sorts of speculations. And he's mysterious for sure. And people wonder, is he some sort of pre-incarnate Christ? He's clearly a picture of Christ. He's an illustration to make a point of Christ's superiority. And that's how the book of Hebrews uses him. He's not some Christophany. And Hebrews doesn't speak of him that way. A main point in the book of Hebrews is to say that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets. And using Melchizedek as an example, Jesus is seen as superior. He's the superior high priest. Israel's priesthood came through the line. Steve, you did talk about this. It was really good. Israel's priesthood, it comes through the line of Levi. And so if Jesus is simply a priest in this line, then he couldn't be superior because he'd be a descendant. But just as Melchizedek is seen in Genesis as superior to Abram, right? Abram is giving a tithe to him, and so it's a sign of his superiority over Abram. In that same way, Christ is superior to Abram's descendants who eventually formed the Levitical priesthood. Does that make sense? Levi is Abraham's great-grandson. Abram is Levi's elder, his superior. And so if Abram ties to Melchizedek, then there's a priestly line that precedes and is thus greater than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is superior. He's in that line. He's seen in that tradition. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He's the ultimate priest who offered the sacrifice that did not need to be repeated, one that satisfied the justice of God forever, bringing about forgiveness and eternal life. And that sacrifice, of course, was the perfect sacrifice of himself. It is finished. The whole point of Melchizedek is to show this position of superiority and to illustrate this reality concerning Jesus, and more specifically to Abram in this story, if it's an evidence of faith. We might think that the more difficult test had to do with the physical battle against the four kings. But really, think how quickly that great victory would have all been lost if Abram gave in to the temptation to keep the spoils of war that would enable the king of Sodom to say, "It's all because of me." It's a lot like the temptation Jesus faces in the wilderness when the great pretender, Satan, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And what was Jesus' reply? "Begone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' The glory belongs to the Lord." Yes, there are many blessings along the way, but these blessings, they are not the goal. They're not what we're after. We exist to serve and worship the Lord. And a part of the test of faith, like Abram, has to do with recognizing who is it that we serve. Giving our offerings to the Lord. Not settling for gifts, but pursuing God's glory and our ultimate rest and satisfaction in him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word is true. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Abram's example of faith is a great encouragement for us to trust in you, to trust in times of suffering and in times of riches, and to give you the glory, knowing that you are lovingly working all things for our eternal good. Lord, strengthen our faith. And in asking this, we know that it's like asking for patience, knowing that you're going to give us opportunities to grow in patience, knowing that this leads to our rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And so we should ask for this and desire for these opportunities and to grow in a stronger faith and love for you. We trust you to withhold no good thing from us and that you are compassionate and kind. Thank you for your great faithfulness to us in Jesus. We pray in his great name. Amen.